So I openly admit that preaching to an empty room is not one of my favorite things to do, but we are thankful to have the opportunity to have technology to be able to have a sermon online that we can gather, even though it be through the internet, that we can still gather around God's Word. And so I decided to go to a different passage today for a number of reasons, but one of the main reasons is I feel that the passage in Philippians that we were supposed to have today is one of the center points of this entire book as we study through Philippians. So we're going to, I want us to be here in person together for that one. So I decided to have a snow day sermon for us today, a specific snow day sermon. So today we're going to be in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. It's a long passage, but for our scripture reading, we'll be in John chapter 4, and I'll read verses 7 through 15. So I'm going to read this for us now. Hear the word of the Lord. John 4, 7 through 15. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Let's pause and pray as we dive into God's Word. Lord, we just thank you that we can gather online. Thank you for technology. We pray that you would just use this time as we gather around your word to just teach our hearts, help us to understand it rightly, believe it rightly, and then apply it rightly to our lives. Lord, may you use this unique snow day sermon for your glory and your kingdom to remind us of your work in our midst. For your name's sake, we pray. So have you ever had a time in your life that you were really thirsty? I don't just mean a little bit thirsty. I mean like so thirsty, it didn't matter how much water you drank, you were still a bit parched. Well, for me, one particular time comes to mind. Years ago, it's over 10 years ago, I was in Israel, and I was walking along the old wall in the middle of the summer. And this walk along the old wall was at a time when it was about 115 degrees Fahrenheit, and I had a couple of water bottles in my backpack, and as I walked, they just kept getting hotter and hotter and hotter in my pack, and it didn't matter how much I was drinking, I was still thirsty, still needing more water, and I never could quite quench my thirst. Why do I start by saying that? I start by saying that because Jesus here talks about this idea of spiritually, without him, we all have a thirst that cannot be quenched. But with him, he actually offers for us this idea of living water that quenches our spiritual thirst eternally. And so there's this idea throughout this passage today that we all have a hole in our hearts, this Jesus-shaped, that only Jesus can fill. And without Christ, we will forever be searching for something to fill that void, a spiritual thirst. And in this passage today, you see that Jesus tells this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman, he says, "But through me, through Jesus, he may quench our spiritual thirst eternally." So our big idea, if you get nothing else from our time together today, I hope you understand this.
is that Jesus offers us living water that will eternally satisfy our spiritual thirst. Jesus offers us living water that will eternally satisfy our spiritual thirst. And so we'll look at this today by looking at the setting in three scenes. The setting in three scenes. So we'll look at the setting just briefly, and then these three scenes are this: Jesus and the woman at the well, Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus and the Samaritans. So we'll follow these three scenes after we look at the setting to understand what Jesus is doing here. That Jesus is teaching the woman at the well. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Jesus is engaging with the people of Samaria through this conversation about water. And so first, we must understand the setting. This is in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 of John's Gospel. And understand, as we study this, this is 42 verses. There's no way for me to cover every detail in this entire chapter. This will be a relatively quick look at this portion of this chapter. So understand, I'll paraphrase some parts, I'll read some parts, but I encourage you to spend some time studying these verses in the coming week, reading this whole chapter in detail, but particularly verses 1 through 42. But the setting here, now we can turn our attention to that. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So we have a little context here. Jesus, his popularity is growing to the point that he seems to be more popular than John. John the Baptist, the one who was beheaded. And so the Pharisees seem to be paying more attention to Jesus now. To the point that he left Judea to go to Galilee. But an interesting phrase happens here in verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. What does this mean, he had to pass through Samaria? Because for us, we read this and it doesn't mean much in our cultural context. But understand, Samaria was this group of half-breeds, this group that was viewed very negatively by the Jewish people because during the time of captivity, they had intermarried with Gentiles. And so, if you asked the average Jew in that day, they wouldn't have said, we had to pass through Samaria. They would have said, we did anything we could not to pass through Samaria. To the point that sometimes they would even cross the Jordan River to get around Samaria so they would not have to go through Samaria. So when John's Gospel says Jesus had to pass through, you must ask the question, why did he have to pass through? And there are two options with this among scholars. One option that they give is that maybe this was his only way to avoid the Pharisees and they're seeking after him. I think that's pretty unlikely because you see other places where Jesus doesn't avoid the Pharisees. But the other option, which is actually my view of what his reason for needing to go through Samaria, is that he had this divine calling from the Father in heaven, that he had someone he needed to interact with in Samaria. And so it's important to note that if you ask an average Jew in this day, no one would have said we had to go through. They would say we tried to avoid this at all costs. And so for Jesus to say, I have to go through Samaria, there must have been some divine direction connected with this. And we believe that God, in his sovereign plan, had ordained for Jesus to cross paths with someone in Samaria, which should heighten our interest for this entire story. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, so now we know he had to go to Samaria. God had sent him. God the Father of heaven had sent Jesus, God the Son, Jesus Christ, into Samaria. And he stops at Jacob's well. Historically important place, but this is in Samaria. This is a place of people that had been disobedient to God's commands. They had intermarried with outsiders. They had gone away from God's direction. They had gone away from God's clarity in how worship should look. And yet he stops on his journey. You see something important. He was tired. It's important to note all throughout the Gospels you see Jesus' humanity and his divinity. And here's one of these small examples of his humanity. That Jesus was tired. A long, hot day. He's walking and he's tired. And he stops and it says it was about the sixth hour. So most likely this is around noon. So he's resting in the heat of the day. So now we have just a bit of context that helps us to tie into the bigger story that happens here. That he had to pass through and he stops at this well because he's tired. And now we can go to the first scene that takes place. We see that Jesus interacts with the woman at the well. In verse 7 it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And we just have to stop there for a moment and ask the question, why was this woman there at this time? So this was in the middle of the day. This was at the heat of the day. And the normative group that would go to get water, they would go in the earliest portion of the morning while it was still cool. They would get the water. They would carry it before it was so hot. And they would usually go in groups for safety. And instead you have this woman that comes in the heat of the day alone. Most likely some kind of outcast amongst the Samaritan people. There to avoid the attention of others, there in the heat of the day, to purposefully be alone. Notice what happens here. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Once again, this may not mean much to us. We may read this and say, so what? But in this day, this would have been disappointing to others in so many different levels. It would be disappointing because Jesus normally wouldn't talk to a woman that he did not know in a public setting. In addition to that, he would not ask for a drink of water from a Samaritan, to the point that he potentially could have been deemed unclean by drinking water that had been dipped by a Samaritan because of their disdain, their dislike for the Samaritan people. And so Jesus breaks lots of social norms here by saying, give me a drink. Verse 8 just gives us a bit more context. For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So the disciples are gone. Jesus is sitting there alone, tired. This woman comes up and he says, hey, I'm thirsty. Can I have some water? And the Samaritan woman said to him in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. John, the writer of this gospel, just gives us this note to say, hey, just in case you don't know, the Jews and the Samaritans don't get along very well. And so this woman says, why would you ask me for a drink? This doesn't make sense. And Jesus answered her in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. So this brings up a theme that shows up all throughout this section, where Jesus is talking about a spiritual idea and everyone he's talking to interprets it through a physical lens. Okay, so Jesus asked for water. This woman says, why do you ask for water from me? And then Jesus says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for water. And I would give you living water. Naturally, she's pretty confused. This well was the only source of water close by. What did he mean when he said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water? And the woman said to him in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She says, who are you to claim you have a better source of water than our father Jacob? Who do you think you are to make such a claim? You don't even have a bucket. As you can see, she interprets this through a clearly physical lens, understandably so. And then verse 13, Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Okay, now there's more depth in what he's saying. He begins to give a little more clarity. This woman says, "What water do you have?" And he says, "Well, I offer a water that will quench your thirst forever." And he says, "The water you have will leave you thirsty again. The water you're about to draw will leave you thirsty again tomorrow, and you have to come back over and over and over again." He says, "But the water I offer will satisfy you eternally." And understandably so, the woman says, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So naturally, she's still thinking in physical terms, and what does she say? "Please? Then I don't have to come in the heat of the day. Then I don't have to make this long walk." And for us, we walk to the sink and we turn on water, and we don't think about the need for water in this day. But the need for water meant every day walking long distances, carrying heavy pots of water over and over and over again. So she says, "Yes, give me this water. I don't want to ever thirst again. Tell me about this water that you offer to me." She still doesn't fully understand what he's saying, what he's bringing up, what he's inviting her to. The water that he provides, the spiritual water. And it's interesting, here, instead of Jesus going into this long explanation of the gospel and how he's a fulfillment of the promises of old, he goes a completely different direction. And Jesus said to her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So I just want you to picture for a moment. This woman comes up, purposefully trying to avoid people, probably an outcast amongst outcasts of the Samaritan people, meets this Jewish man, and he says, "Give me water." And then she says, "Do you really want water from me?" And then he says, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. Well, what water do you offer? I offer an eternal water. Water that will keep you from thirsting ever again, to spiritually satisfy you eternally." And then she says, "Give me this water." And he says, "Go call your husband." Why would he do that? What is Jesus trying to accomplish here? What is Jesus bringing up by changing the subject in such a drastic way? Well, something that's important to note oftentimes in Jesus' ministry is Jesus will go from a surface-level conversation to addressing some of our deepest heart issues from one sentence to the next. You think about the rich young ruler. What does Jesus do with the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler says, "I've kept the law perfectly." And he says, "One thing you lack. Sell everything you own and come and follow me." Well, what is Jesus doing there? I would argue Jesus is dealing with this man's deepest heart idol. And he says, "You have one thing you love more than me. Your money. Go and sell everything you have and follow me." And here, I would say he's addressing this woman's deepest heart idol. It's relationships. But none of them had filled the hole in her heart that only Jesus can fill. And so she had gone from marriage to marriage, from relationship to relationship, and none of them quite provided her the satisfaction that she needed. And so Jesus here, I think, addresses her deepest heart idol. He says, "Go call your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "That's right. But you've had five, and now you have a live-in lover." And it's interesting, verse 19, what she says. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." "Yeah, I think so. That he knows things about her, and she's going, I've never even met you, and yet you know everything about me. You know my entire life. You know who I am and what I've done. And he just exposes her idol, but also her points of greatest shame. The very reason she's probably at this well in the middle of the day. And I don't know where you're at today. As we watch this, as we interact with this, you may have points of great shame. You may have idols that you're holding on to. But understand, God sees those things clearer than you do. He knows those things in ways that you don't fully understand them yet. And he wants to deal with those, but he doesn't just want to remove idols. He wants to fill that void with his own love, care, mercy, and grace in the salvation he offers, in the grace that he gives us. And so this woman begins to recognize there's something different about this man. He must be a prophet. I perceive you're at minimum a prophet because no one else should know this information about me. And then in verse 20, she seems to change the subject. And many scholars have said this is some kind of smokescreen where she's trying to distract him and get him off from focusing on her broken relationships. But I actually think something else altogether is going on here. In verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she asked a strange question about worship. Because the Samaritans had a specific mountain that they worshipped on, and that was kind of their replacement for Jerusalem when they kind of became a breakaway portion or a religious sect away from the Jewish faith. And so she asked this question of worship, and what I think she's asking this for is she's asking, where should I go to repent for my sin? I think she's actually saying, I understand that I've done things wrong, so where can I go to make this right? And so she asks, if that's the case, she asks a very good question. And Jesus understands this in verse 21. He said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so his answer is deep. Spend some time dwelling on that over the coming days. But basically what he's saying is, he says, the time is coming where it won't matter if you're on this mountain or you're in Jerusalem. It won't matter if you're in America or in South America or in Africa. He says, there's a time coming where people will worship, and they will worship in spirit and truth. There's a time coming the Spirit of God will dwell in the people of God, and they can worship wherever God has placed them, which allows us here today to worship online through a YouTube video. He's saying a time is coming when something categorically different will take place. Notice what she says in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. At this point, you see, the spiritual eyes are beginning to open for her. They started in a conversation about physical water, and now they're talking about the Messiah. She begins to recognize something deeper is happening here. A deeper conversation is going on. This character is pointing me to a deeper spiritual reality, a deeper spiritual satisfaction that can be brought by Yahweh, the one true God. And she says, we know, even the Samaritans know, we still remember that there's supposed to be a Messiah coming. A Savior's supposed to come to right all the wrongs in the world. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. As Jesus had just told her, all things about her life that she didn't want to talk about. And then Jesus responds in verse 26, and Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, am he. It's one of these times with that there are other times when Jesus doesn't speak with this kind of clarity, but here he says, I'm that Messiah you've been waiting for. I'm the one that you've been looking for. I'm the one that has come, that will tell all things and will right all the wrongs and will offer salvation to the world. And it's interesting, we don't get any more information after that. It stops here. Because who shows up? The disciples. It seems to me, oftentimes I see the disciples and they do the wrong things at the wrong times. They show up at the wrong place. And from a worldly standpoint, you say, what a terrible time for them to show up. Because Jesus is in the midst of this conversation. He's just identified himself as the Messiah. You don't yet see this woman's response. But you see a deep, meaningful, important, eternally impactful conversation going on. And then in verse 27 it says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So you see this kind of cultural faux pas, this cultural no-no that he's done here by talking to her. They come back and go, what's Jesus doing here? Why is he interacting with this Samaritan woman? And what happens? The woman leaves. I'm sure she was terrified. She was an outcast amongst outcasts. She was one that purposefully came in the heat of the day to avoid interacting with people, to avoid the shame that she may face. And then these Jewish individuals come up, the disciples of Jesus show up, and she's terrified and she leaves. But notice what she leaves behind. The woman left, this is in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. So notice, she had traveled in the heat of the day, a long distance to the well to get water, and she gets there and she meets the living water that is Christ Jesus, and it's so impactful on her that when the disciples show up, she leaves her water jar and runs into town to tell them, come and meet a man. And I can't help but wonder at this point, when she went into town and she said, come and meet a man, that they went, oh no, another one? Who's this guy? But she says, no, this one's different. He's a man that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? You must come see him. I understand this would have been a woman that would have been mistrusted, distrusted, pushed to the side. And yet for whatever reason, her testimony was so impactful that they went with her. They went out of the town and were coming to him. And so this ends this first scene. It's the major portion of the story where you see this interaction between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. You see the disciples come back. You see this Samaritan town. The people are coming out to meet Jesus. And so now we shift to the second scene with Jesus and his disciples. And this is in verses 31 through 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Once again, they're thinking in physical terms, he's speaking in spiritual terms. So the disciples said to one another in verse 33, has anyone brought him something to eat? They're thinking, did he order Uber Eats or something? Quick Camel, Express food delivery, brought him some food by. They're confused. How did he get food? What does he mean? I have food you don't know about. They're thinking in physical terms. He's speaking in spiritual terms. And Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now we get the answer to why Jesus had to go into Samaria. He had to go into Samaria because he was there to accomplish this task of engaging with the woman at the well. And we'll see in just a moment that he had a task to engage with God's people that are in Samaria. God's people that he had set apart to believe in him. God's people that, even though this was a half-breed, outsiders, viewed almost as Gentiles, that God met them right where they were at and offered the hope of salvation that comes in through Jesus Christ. And so he had to go there, and he says, so my food is to do the will of the Father in heaven who sent me and to accomplish his work. So here, I would argue, he's teaching his disciples some very important ideas that they'll carry with them throughout their ministry. The goal isn't always the tangible here and now, but it's looking to an eternal reality of a kingdom that we are building here on earth, that's the kingdom of God, that we're seeing God transform lives from the place of spiritual death to the place of spiritual life. That we get to see God's kingdom expand here on earth. And then Jesus said to them in verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and have not entered into their labor. And you think, what a confusing phrase that he says to them now. He says, I have food that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of the Father in heaven. And now you get to participate in sowing for, in reaping for something you didn't sow. You get to participate in the benefits of the harvest for something you didn't start. And some scholars would say this is pointing back to the Old Testament, to the prophets that have prepared for this moment, that have prepared for Christ's arrival. And I think that's within the scope of this passage. But I think something more immediate is actually happening right now. I think Jesus says, look up at the fields. And about that time, you saw the people that were coming out, walking through the fields. And Jesus says, look, the harvest is ready. And you get to benefit from this harvest that you didn't even start. Where Jesus had had this interaction with this woman at the well, and she had gone into town and said, come out and see this man. Could he be the Christ? Could he be the Messiah we've been waiting for? And so Jesus says to them, he says, you get to participate in something that you didn't start. Once again, something that they would carry with them through the rest of their ministry and their lives. Think about Paul's words much later. Paul says about this, he says, one waters, one plants, but God gives the growth. So it's basically the premise of this idea here. He says, you're going to reap for something you didn't sow. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into my labor. And so I think what he did is he said, look up, and you see in the fields, you see this group of people from the town coming out to investigate who this Jesus is. And now we finally get this third scene between Jesus and the Samaritans. This is in verses 39 through 42. It says, and many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. And so it's quite interesting. You look at this whole story, it makes no sense from a worldly perspective. You look at this whole story, and you see this woman at the well, she would have been the most unlikely missionary that we ever would have set apart. She had no formal training. She didn't come from a strict Jewish background to understand the Old Testament properly. She worshipped in the wrong place. She was a part of a people that was kind of outcast from the Jewish people. She wouldn't have met any of the criteria that we would have set to say this is the perfect candidate to be a missionary. But what does she do? She went and told him what she knew. I met a man and there's something different about him. He told me everything about myself. He exposed my deepest, darkest points of shame and deepest, darkest points of sin. Could he be the Christ? Come and meet him. And it's important to note, these people, her testimony was compelling enough that they went. And they wanted to know, is this really the Christ? Could this be the Messiah we've been waiting for? And what got them there was this woman's testimony. But what kept them there was Christ himself. What got them there was this woman's testimony. So understand, your testimony plays a part. Your story can be an entry point into a relationship with Jesus. Your story can be a place that is an entry point for us to introduce people to Jesus. But our testimony is not ultimately what keeps people following Jesus. Because what happens here? They said, please stay with us. We want to ask you questions. We want to seek to know and understand who you are and what you're about. It says, and many more believe because of his word. And then they said to the woman after this, it's no longer because of what you said. It's not because of your testimony that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves now. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So their takeaway at this point is yes, this is because of him. And we now know for ourselves. We've heard it with our own ears. We've seen him with our own eyes. And we believe that he is the Savior of the world. And this is the beautiful part of the part we play in the mission of God. We're not going to have all the answers. We're not going to be the experts. But what we're to do is we're to be like a mirror reflecting people to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus like a signpost that says, Jesus is this way. And that's all this woman does. But it proves to be powerful and impactful for this entire town in Samaria. And you see God transform lives, transform hearts. You see belief of people that had gone astray from God and his ways that now are brought back in, grafted into the very kingdom through Jesus' work. And so we could go on and on and on with this story, talking about the beauty of this message. The beauty of what happens through the work of Jesus when people meet Jesus, that he transforms life. He takes people from great shame. That suddenly her shame didn't matter anymore, and she ran into town and said, I don't care what you think about me. I want you to meet someone who loved me in spite of me, who loved me in the midst of my situation. And see, you don't just stay there after this. You're transformed. That's what happens when we truly meet Christ. Our lives are changed forever, and this woman's life has changed. And she runs into town and says, come and meet this Jesus. He's different than anyone else I've ever met. He filled the void in my heart that no one else could fill. And so as we think about that, I want to ask us three questions as we consider application of this. For those that get our church email, I think Sue included a link to the these application questions. If you want to look at them, consider them, dwell upon them. But three questions for us today as we close. Do you expect Jesus to meet you right where you are? This is an important question. Because many times what I hear from unbelievers is they say to me, yeah, once I clean myself up, once I get my act together, then maybe I'll come and consider a church or consider Jesus. But the scriptures tell us Jesus met us while we were still sinners. He met us in our filth. He met us in our mess. He met us in our sin and our brokenness. And you may, even as a Christian, be in the midst of ongoing sin in your life. Do you know Jesus wants to meet you right where you're at? But he doesn't want to leave you there. He wants to transform you into his very image that we may repent and believe, remind our hearts of the gospel, and pursue him all the more. Do you expect Jesus to meet you right where you are? Second question. Do you look to Jesus to satisfy your eternal spiritual thirst? One way I often like to explain this is we have a lot of empty wells in our hearts that we run to. Places of deep sin and hurt and shame that we find ourselves going to over and over and over again. We run to these places of sinfulness, thinking that this will be the answer this time. That could be, like this woman, it could be your relationship. That you go into a sinful relationship thinking this will be the answer this time, and ultimately it's not. It could be nights of drunkenness where temporarily you may feel better about it, but the next morning is the hangover and you think this is an empty well as well. But do you actually look to Jesus to satisfy your eternal spiritual thirst? This is ultimately what Jesus offers to us, and particularly we see this to this woman in this passage today. He says, in me, your spiritual thirst will be satisfied eternally. Do we believe that? Do we actually understand that in practice? Do we actually feel that in our lives? That in Christ we have everything we could ever need. And the third and final question is this. Do you expect God to use you to make his name known to others? I mean, like this woman, it makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense that God would use her to proclaim his glorious goodness, to proclaim that the Messiah had arrived. But God wants to use us as broken vessels to proclaim his message. For those of us that are Christians, this is one of those things where I want to encourage you. God wants to use you right here, right now, right where he has you in life. Not because you're the expert, but because you want to point people to Christ, who is the perfect one. And so I hope this is an encouragement to you on the Snow Day service. I hope that this is a reminder of God's grace. Not for the people that have their lives together, but it's a reminder that the gospel is for those that are broken sinners in need of a Savior. Broken sinners in need of salvation, in need of redemption, in need of transformation. And so I hope you spend the next week dwelling on that, considering that. I'm going to pause and pray. Lord, we just thank you that we can look at your word. We pray that you would use it, that you would mold our hearts into your very image. Help us to understand the reality that we don't run to empty wells anymore, but we run to you as the living water. In you we will never thirst again, eternally satisfied. Help us to understand, believe, and even practice that reality in our lives. May you just grip our hearts all the more to understand that. May we live in deeper submission to you through this reality. Help us now as we consider a part of this to our lives. Remind our hearts of your goodness and your glory. Your namesake, we pray.